All right, if the kids could come up here.
Kids, wait.
3:05. Okay, we're going to have Lord's Supper first Sunday. So 3:05. Actually, we're going to have message ministry time. You're going to minister to one another again. That's our usual pattern. And then at 3:05, we'll have the Lord's Supper. Okay. All right. We get to see more than five people. Initially, we had about seven people at 1:30. It's good to see more than five. So on July 28th, Esther gave a message called Faith is Not a Feeling. The subtitle of today is Love is Not a Feeling. It's more than that. This theme of love was not something I thought up on my own, and it didn't even occur even as I was praying normally. It was last Monday morning as I was getting up. In my waking hours, I felt like the Lord was saying, celebrate people's love. Celebrate their labor of love. Monday is Labor Day, but it was celebrate the accomplishments of love that the people have already experienced. You know. And so we will do that. Part of your ministry time is sharing. If you know one another, identifying, you know, I recognize your love for your parents or love for your kids or love for your sibling, love for your coworkers, you know. For a few of you, you may just share on your own. You know, this is an area where I've grown in love. And then you're going to share with one another an area of love where you feel led by the Lord to grow in. Okay? The Lord doesn't pressure us to love people when we're not ready, but the Lord may lead you to say, hey, grow in this area. Okay? So, sort of a heads up for your homework, which is ministry time. Okay? I have a few passages to look at, but the first passage is from 1 Thessalonians 1:1-10. We'll also look at the famous love passage of 1 Corinthians 13, and a section from Matthew 5. But those two passages, you could just listen. But this one, you can follow along. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so, as in many letters, Paul identifies himself and sends a greeting, but this greeting has a lot of personal detail, a lot of detail about them. And some of the letters, you get a more general, like the letter to Ephesians. It's very general, and when it's general, most likely it was a circular letter. It was a letter for a region. But this one is very specific. Now, Mia will be going to North Macedonia. This Macedonia is part of Greece, but it's relatively nearby. And Paul is rejoicing, number one, of the gospel having impact. And the gospel for Paul is always life-changing. It changed his life, and it changes people's lives. And so when lives are changed, their lives become models. You could actually see the change. And so he's rejoicing that you Thessalonians are now models for others. They recognize the change in you, that you move from worship of idols to God, but also these virtues of love and joy and faith, the way you're interacting with one another, the way you're interacting with the world has so changed, people can't help but notice you, right? So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel we believe in, has the power to change. I was just kind of thinking, when we think about people, we think of naturally nature or nurture. Those are the common sort of arguments or analysis. I had mentioned twin studies a while back, but there have been a lot of studies about sort of characteristics, traits of people. Is it ultimately the genes, the genetic component, or is the nurture? And a lot of the twin studies tend to tip towards the nature. Twins are separated, and no matter their environment, whether it's one of support, one of neglect, certain twins thrive. And other twins, no matter their environment, they suffer. They're more like orchids than dandelions. But these are, I would say, naturalistic understanding, like people without God. And I would say there's a third component to keep things in phonetically. I would say there's nature, there's nurture, there's pneuma, there's the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. With nature and nurture, even nurture, the main voice in a person's head is the person's own voice, right? Without God. But as soon as the gospel comes into a person, there is another voice, the voice of Jesus, the voice of the Holy Spirit, which acts like a friend or a coach. There is someone else that could lead your life. So when we're looking at things from a Christian point of view, there is definitely nature. We don't deny our genetic endowment. There's definitely nurture. And in fact, human development, emotional development, I'm going to touch upon a little bit later, is profoundly shaped by nurture. What you have, what you don't have. Okay. Places of neglect, trauma really ruins people. Okay. But the hope in Jesus Christ is no matter your nature or nurture, there is God Himself who's going to work with you. That's the pneuma. Okay? Pneuma. I hate to say this, but for the young people and all of us, life overall is going to get worse. It's bad now, it's going to get worse. Why is it going to get worse? Because there are forces already released on the earth for centuries that's impersonal. There's no Wizard of Oz. There's not even Satan who's directing everything. That's not it. Probably what's released, if there's a theme, is never enough. Yeah, that's the theme. You have capitalism with its blessings and curses. And capitalism is driven by more, the need to have more, to accumulate more wealth, to accumulate more possession. If you have a business, your job is the bottom line, and everyone's moving that way. It's just the order of that world. You don't go into a business to make just enough and to share. You're in competition. If you are in the business of just enough, you may in time be out of business. Right? So it's the free market capitalism that's really the major force around the world. Okay? And it's this drive, the need to have more. And you're going to deal with the environment however you want. You're going to take from the environment. You're going to take from people. You're going to exploit. So that's a common thing. Now, politically, there is never enough in that area, too. The old empire dreams have been resuscitated. Putin and Ukraine, Putin is resuscitating the Russian empire dream. And the Chinese version has there, too. That's why they're eyeing Taiwan. It's the old empire thinking. And you could even think of ISIS and the Taliban. They're resuscitating the Islamic empire. So you have political drives to get what? More, never enough. Okay? Impersonal. On top of that, you ask social media, smartphone. There's a book recently published. Basically, the thesis is smartphones are ruining this generation. This was an insight that Suzanne had many, many years ago. Smartphone. The smartphone, social media, what's on the website, psychologically creates more sense of isolation, competition, insecurity, anxiety. Basically, it's going to show up as stress. Now, unless you are intentionally a Luddite, like you're going to unplug and say, I'm going to live in an island, I'm going to live in some mountaintop, unless you do something radical like that, we are already plugged in. So it's a question of how you manage that. I think there's some wisdom to know how we manage that. But kids are already overexposed. And basically, their exposure is far greater than their emotional maturity to deal with it. So stress levels are going up. And so, if that is the case, and I would say that is the sort of the common understanding. One of the books I had mentioned many, many months ago is a sociology book called Resonance, A Sociology of Our Relationship to the World. And he begins the book by saying, if acceleration is a problem, acceleration is the mark of the modern life. Things are just sped up. What took 10 years now take 1 year. And then with the development of AI, everything is much more accelerated. At the seminary, I'm trying to catch up with AI technology because now students could put ChatGPT and they could just churn, write up an amazing term paper. And so now the faculty are busy, like, are you sure this is from AI? And AI has gotten so sophisticated, it's hard to track. So now I don't ask students to do term papers. I said, we're going to do an in-class exam. You're going to bring your paper, and you're going to write it out. I just don't trust people anymore in this area. It doesn't matter if you're a church person. The temptation is too great. Forget about take-home exams. Here, closed book. That's how I used to take exams in undergrad at Wheaton in the 80s. I took a history of philosophy. And even then, it's Arthur Holmes, a professor, would give us an envelope. And he says, you have 2 hours to answer these questions. Honor code. You open it up. You got 2 hours to answer it. And I know some of these guys are not doing it. But now it's just ChatGPT, you know. So things have changed, okay? And so acceleration causes more stress. And so in this book, he says if acceleration is the problem, he says resonance may be the solution, resonance. His version of being connected. He said deceleration would not be the answer. You can't slow it down. Okay, nobody here can slow down the rate of capitalism, the market economy, political rhetoric. No one of us will ever slow it down. We are in a tsunami. This is like a natural force, so to speak. Winds are already high. The question is, are you going to be knocked down? Are you going to be able to stand up? So his version is residence, which I agree with. He's a Christian. He's got some insight. And that is, even though life is accelerated and externally stressful, we can still do well if we get connected. Okay? Stay connected. And that staying connected is important because that's how we are created. Without God, without one another, if we are living in isolation, loneliness, we will quickly suffer. We will quickly die. And so last March, Surgeon General came out with a statement about isolation and loneliness, that it is an epidemic. It should be taken as seriously as we did smoking. You can actually quantify the cost from isolation and loneliness. And our kids are just thrown into it. And our parents aren't fully informed. They're kind of thrown into it too. And so often we respond after the fact, after an anxiety attack, after all depression, after suicidal attempts. We respond after, and we don't do very much preventative. Okay? And I think that's why love will be important. If there is stress in our lives, we need to build resilience. And God has his answer to resilience, and that is love. Love. But love is not a feeling. Our culture, and including myself, we have such distortion about love. Love is not sentimentality. Love is not romance. Love is not a feeling. I would say love at its best is maturity. It's emotional and spiritual maturity. Interesting. Before Lauren Cunningham passed away, they interviewed him, and one of the questions posed to him in Hawaii was, Lauren, what do you think is the most important thing for a person? Kind of open-ended. And you could throw in prophecy, healing, vision, humility. He gave a very interesting answer. He said self-control. When I thought about it, I go, oh, but now I see. As a man with little self-control, I see what it is. Self-control. And I'll unpack the self-control idea. Self-control is learning to regulate yourself. Learning to be in control, so to speak. Learning to know the ways of God and not being overwhelmed by passion, emotion, anger, pettiness, sensitivity, revenge, fear. Okay, that's about maturity. Okay. In 2014, April, a few of us went to North Korea with Kenneth. Sungak was there. And in many of these showcase cities, like, you know, Rajin and Pyongyang, the handlers, government handlers, will give you sort of a show produced by kindergartens, first graders. And so we were there at one elementary school. Sungak, you remember? You can see it on video. These tiny little kids, instruments, smiling. I mean, they're working hard. You feel bad for them because you could tell they're not fully enjoying and there's already stress on their face. It's, you know. And behind them and behind us were, behind a pane of glass, were moms. I looked over and all the moms are like, and I know each of the mom is looking at their own kid. They're not looking at some other kid. Each of the mom is like looking at their son or daughter and like wanting the best. And I go, I remember sitting there. I said, North Korea could try to wipe away a lot of freedoms. But one thing that they cannot wipe away is the natural attachment that a mother has to her child. And so there are certain loves that's natural. I'm not going to say universal. There are some crazy outlying cultures where mothers will neglect their kids. There's some cultural dynamics involved with that. Yeah, but overall, in most of our culture, love first shows up almost literally as a baby, and the mother, and sometimes father, often the father, there is an immediate attachment. Okay? What I'm explaining is love is natural. You don't need to invoke God. You don't need to be a Christian. You don't even have to be a religious person to believe in love. Love, as an attachment, is reality of human life. And this is a good thing. The strongest form of love, I would say, is parental love. The strongest. Okay? Now, the second strongest will be what Confucianism will say, filial piety. And that is a child's love or devotion to mom and dad. Yeah, that's natural too. Okay, so you got parental love, you got a child's love, and then when a child hangs out with his buddies, girlfriends, and so forth, you have love of friends. And then in some cultures, many cultures, a guy and a girl may fall in love, and then you have spousal love. Now, the truth is, for most of human history, a spousal love wasn't one of falling in love. It was arranged. Even now in certain parts, you see the bride for the first time on your wedding ceremony. Like, woo! Wow! Well, whatever the reaction, you work out the feelings later. You don't get married because you're in love. You marry, the family knows my son's like this, my daughter's like that, okay, let's be honest, okay, they're a good match, and they meet, and sometimes it's like love at first sight, other times it really isn't. It's like, wow, he's much fatter and older. Disgusting. But then after 20 years, it goes, oh, he's okay, he's pretty decent. So they work on the feeling after. Okay, so spousal love. So we have love all around. Okay? And of course, this was common in the time of Jesus. So what is the love that Jesus had? What's the love that Jesus has in mind? Okay? Well, it's all those. He's not going to deny all the good love. He's not going to march into North Korea and say, hey, mom, stop smiling at your kid. That's no good. Like, he'd be, like, more evil than the leaders of North Korea then at that point. Jesus affirms love, of course. But there's something more. Okay? There's more. And we need to work on these natural loves for sure, but we need to do more. And so I do want us to read this. Okay, this is sort of mature love. Okay, mature love. This is Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You've heard this. Actually, it begins. You have heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate your, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So he's saying that's common. I would say this is like 99% of the world's culture. Hey, you know, what's common is like you love your buddies and you hate your enemy. Absolutely. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Woo. Like, you're putting like two things now that's incompatible. It's almost like logically opposite. Enemy is someone who hates me, and you're asking me to love the one who hates me. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And tax collectors at that point are seen as traitors, enemies of their own people. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Don't even people who hate God do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So the English version here, perfect, is not the best word, I would say. It's teleos. It's more like be complete. It's like it's having come to an end. I would say a better word is be mature. As God the Father gives grace, gives rain on the good, He loves His own children and the enemies. Be like my Father. Love your enemies. He's not saying hate your friends. No, in addition to loving your family and friends, try to love your enemies. Love your enemies. Now, this is a hard teaching. Jesus, I'm having trouble with loving my friends and family to begin with. I'm not. That's like PhD level. That's like Olympic level. That's like gold medal. I'm in junior high JV. I'm just trying to deal with my brother. The Lord understands that. He's presenting the full picture. Okay. But I do believe for all of us, if we grow in love, it's going to make real life difference for ourselves and for people around us all around. But I will confess, it's going to be the hardest thing. Impossible without Jesus, 100% impossible, because everything in you is about self sustenance, self-protection, me, mine, and then people who intrude are enemies. That's our mode of life, survival. Me and my family, whatever. Me and my money, me and my legacy, me and my job, whatever. That is the norm. And if you are seen as a threat, you're my enemy. How do we go from enemy mode to friend mode? It's impossible humanly. Unless you see something greater. Unless you see God in the picture. If you don't see God, it won't even make sense. It won't make sense at all. So that to such a degree that you think this is idiotic. Like it'll be like bad counseling. Like, hey, that doesn't make sense at all. What makes sense is a priority of me, myself, and I. That's the Holy Trinity. And then I could throw in my kids. Okay, that's. Everybody else, if you threaten this, you're my enemy, and I'm going to kill you. That is our default position. That's what the pagans believe in, and sadly, that's where most of churchgoers believe in. That's how we operate. And out of this is all the political rhetoric, all the finger-pointing. It's coming from someplace, and where is that coming from is we are in this dichotomy. Either you're with me or against me. And by the way, if you're not for me, you are already against me. So I'm going to see you as an enemy unless you prove otherwise. That's how we operate. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, that's the world. That's not the mode. And so without Jesus, this will sound ridiculous, opposite to your natural thinking. But the problem is, for us, we are called to be more than natural, right? We're called to be not supernatural, but supernatural in terms of God's grace and love. Okay? So it's hard. But with the Holy Spirit, with some patience, you and I can grow. Okay, you and I can grow. Yeah, I don't want to be a hypocrite, because this is a hard area for me. You and I can grow. And that growth first needs to be informed. For me, it's hard because when I first feel it, it just goes so counter-grain to how I feel. Like, if you say something bad to me, I want to hurt you. Okay? I want to hurt you, then maybe later say, I'm sorry. But most of the time, I won't hurt you, and then I want to forget about you. I want to hurt you and pretend you don't exist. I want to hurt you. I just don't want to consider your existence. I mean, I'm just being frankly truthful. Okay? That's my normal, natural feeling. Given that, how in the world am I going to create a space for the Holy Spirit to come in and say, hey, John, there is a better way. There is a godly way. And when I'm in that mode, I don't even want to hear Jesus. I told you how I got in the accident, right? The Lord said, slow down. There's a car coming. I heard it distinctly, but I, you know, in my foolish mentality, no, I'm going to still go fast. And sure enough, it wasn't just the car. It was a pickup truck. And then I'm still suffering from road rash. I'm still here and here. I got a race next Saturday, you know. So in my own, even if God were to speak very clearly, there is a definite part of me that's rebellious. Forget it. I'm not ready. I don't want it. Okay. But of course, after I calm down, maybe, okay, let me consider your ways, because my way is not working out too well. Okay, all right, or get an argument. All right, you know what? My way is really destructive. It's not working out. Let me now, I'm all yours, Lord. Let me listen to you. And so I think this is, for all of us, an area that the Lord wants to grow us in, okay? And again, this isn't for super Christians. This is just regular Christians, discipleship 101. This is for me and you. This isn't for the super apostle, the super prophetic, the saints in the sky, the ones with halo around. You're not glowing, you're not floating, you're just like regular person following Jesus. And for the regular person following Jesus, it's 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, let me read this. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Okay, here. Now, okay, that's beautiful. Basically, you could think of all those cool spiritual things. If you don't have love, from God's point of view, it's meaningless. That's summary. You could be world famous. You could raise 20 from the dead. But if you're not operating in love, from God's point of view, He's not that terribly impressed. If God uses to save a million souls, that's cool. But He's not that terribly impressed if you're not living out of love. That's what that rhetoric is. Okay. Now, here's the hard part. Paul actually described, okay, love is not a feeling. This is what love looks like. Okay? Love is patient. How many of us celebrate patience? Wow, I want to celebrate your patience today. Woohoo! Love is kind. We don't have a kindness award on TV. And for the most kind person of the earth, we give the trophy. It does not envy. Our economy is based on that. Oh, I want what she has. I want what he has. I want the white on white Cortez Nike. It does not boast. It is not proud. And it's just in a culture that's flaunting it. It does not dishonor. It does not dishonor others. You know, part of our conversation, especially political, is to dishonor people. She's a liar. He's a liar. He's a criminal. Like, we are just filled with accusation. It is not self-seeking. What? I thought American life is basically one of self-seeking. Me. I'm first. I'm numero uno. Unless you're Ed Hackett, I'm number two. You work for a pencil company, so you can think about that. It is not easily angered. A lot of these things about self-regulation, not falling into what's natural. Well, that person said something bad. I know, but don't be angry. It keeps no record of wrongs. Like, what? Then how do I know how to, like, deal with that bad person unless I keep a record of wrongs on my phone or in my, like, you know, photographic memory? How can I argue with my spouse unless I'm able to bring in the kitchen sink and everything else and say, you did this, 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 this. I need ammunition. What do you mean? I need to be fortified. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, which is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Okay? The same word, teleon, shows up here. Teleos, the adjective in Matthew 5. Teleon, the the accusative noun here. Teleon. When maturity, when completeness has come. So Paul is saying, in the meantime, when Jesus comes back, then everything will be okay. But in the meantime, our job is to move from childishness, childhood, to maturity, and the greatest expression of maturity is knowing how to relate to people in love. And if I'm honest, and I am honest, I say, help me, Jesus. Help me, because I'm starting out all wrong. I'm starting out with the view it's about me and protection, my agenda. So you got to change my theology, my thinking, so that at least I would consider your perspective. But not only that, that perspective is the perspective of life from the point of view of God. And that is when we are with Jesus in this mode of life, then you are the source of blessing, not curses. You are the source of hope and life. You're the source of God Himself, because God operates this way. How are you and I going to be representatives of Jesus unless we show Him to the world? And the way He will show Himself to the world is that He is a man of grace, forgiveness, mercy, power, and love. And in a stressful life, that's going to make the difference. You will be the light, so to speak, in darkness. Because everybody is operating in darkness with the weapons of darkness. But you, even though you're in the darkness, you are shining forth the love of Jesus Christ, which is light. And in our culture, that's going to be so drastically different. Dramatically different. But that begins, the homework begins at home. Don't wait for the marketplace or the workplace or the school. Exercise at home. Get on your bike in your neighborhood. Don't worry about the Vuelta a España or Tour de France. Ride your bike, so to speak, around your neighborhood, around the block. Work on love in your house. That's an assignment for me. There's a clip I want to show, if we could see it, in closing. This is a Canadian physician, author, Gabor Maté. I just saw this a few days ago. You can listen to him.
The addicted individual or individuals, whether they admit it or not, are really ashamed of themselves. So shame shows up in all kinds of ways. Okay, okay. And it's a barrier to self-knowledge.
Okay, that's the wrong
because
one.
Because when we're ashamed, we're inclined to protect and to hide.
Okay, maybe, sir, maybe I sent the wrong
line. And it's not helpful. In either direction, yeah. It's not helpful.
I could just reword it. I could just say it. So Gabor Mate, he's a family physician, but for many years he worked with drug addicts, like heroin addicts. And he realized his insight is we ask the wrong questions when we work with addicts. Like we ask, like, why are they doing it? As though there's something wrong. He said we should ask, what are you getting out of it? And almost all the heavy drug use, the addicts will tell them something like, I want to just run away from my pain. I don't want to be in my own brain. I don't want to be in my own head. Because people who are addicted, they're doing it on purpose. What are they doing it for? And he says very few of them give the answer, oh, I want to be high. Almost all of them is like, I want to get away from the pain. For a moment, I just want to forget. And so that led him to do some studies about trauma. That pain is coming from someplace. Okay? And the clip I want to show you is that in many dysfunctional homes, he doesn't articulate that in this particular, in a lot of dysfunctional homes, there's a lot of emotion, but very little self-regulation. And so his question in this clip is, what happens when a non-self-regulating adult has a baby? And he says, infants by nature cannot regulate their emotion. Infants are totally dependent upon an adult brain to self-regulate. And so his answer and his study show that when you have immature parents, they will perpetuate that trauma or destabilizing, stressful kind of life to the next generation and so on and so forth. Then you have a series, in some cases, of addicted parents begetting addicted kids. But even without drug addiction, you have unstable family life, creating unstable family life for the next generation. And so what caught my eye was that notion of self-regulation. I go, my goodness, this is what Lauren Cunningham is talking about, self-control. And this is what I'm struggling with, being easily angered. Because I realized when growing up, my model was my dad, and he had no self-regulation. He's a man of raw emotion, almost like a manic depressive. When he was happy, like everybody knew he's happy. Woohoo! Not that we were celebrated, but he was so happy, like we were just carried on. But then, you know, where there's a mountain, there is a valley. And then when there's a valley, boy, does it get dark. And so that's what I saw growing up. And I'm imprinted by that. Basically, my emotion is king. Whatever I feel sets the tone. Whatever I feel dictates my decisions and choices. Why? Because that's what I saw in my father. Now, it's one thing if I'm living in isolation in the cave all by myself as a Neanderthal, and the only damage I'll do is probably my knuckles, you know, punching the walls. Okay. But then I have family, I have a wife, I have kids, you know. Well, non-self-regulating adult, because that person lacks self-control, will do damage emotionally, psychologically, and sometimes physically. Okay? So in this kind of situation, guys, this is just an example. Not everyone has this issue. The answer to my situation is actually Hey, John, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not easily angered. How do you do that, Lord? Why, invite me in. Breathe. Andrew Huberman, you know, two ways of breathing, okay? Everyone breathe. You're going to breathe in twice, okay? Through your nose. Take two deep breaths. And one little last one to fill your lungs. And then breathe out through your mouth. Do it one more time. That slows down your heart rate. When you fill your lungs with air, it puts pressure on your heart, and your heart feels like, oh, I need to slow down, and your heart actually slows down. When we are angry, emotional, our heart rate is at a nervous. You breathe in. The stress level in your brain slows down, and you just need an awareness, self-awareness. Hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. Hey, I could do better than this. Hey, I need to come to my senses. Okay. And for the young people, this is your key to thriving. A lot of stress. Loving God, loving people, breathing in. But the key thing is inviting Jesus or hearing Jesus. All right, the little kids are not here, so that's good. That's good. Okay. And so with the remaining time, if you could gather with a group of three or four, maybe two or three, okay, real quick, okay, this is our ministry time. And so as I mentioned, we're going to do this real quick, okay, you don't have to chat long. One is, like, celebrate, like, an area where you've grown in love. And so if you're talking with someone that knows you well, goes, you know what? I see your love for your family. If you don't know each other well, then you could share. But if you know one another, sometimes, often it feels more affirming if somebody else says, hey, I see that love in your life. So celebrate one area of love and then share one area where you feel, and some of you may not have a response to this, where you currently feel you're challenged by the Lord to grow in love. It could be loving your coworker, your mom, your kids, your parent, okay? Just share that real quick, okay? Just 5 minutes, okay? The kids are coming in, so 5 minutes. The kids could be seated with the parents, and the parents could just share area of celebration, area of growth, area of challenge.